to John chapter 8 and to verse 31. So if you've got one of the black Bibles that are in front of you, you can find that on page 894. And I'll read a section of that to you. John chapter 8 from verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And they answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." We live in a culture that is prone to taking great offense. Naturally, the average person doesn't like offending people. The vast majority don't wake up every day and deliberately set out to rub other people up the wrong way. But it seems that in the course of daily life, in conversation, and especially online, it's incredibly hard to say anything of value or importance without someone else getting offended at what we say. A political decision is made, and those that don't like it immediately rush out into the streets with placards and protests and angry mobs. A famous person, a celebrity of some sort, says something that people consider to be derogatory. Social media lights up with hashtags and demands for the celebrity's head. Even this week, we saw a news report come out saying Bunnings is being forcing the community groups to put onion underneath the sausage on their sausage sizzle. And everybody erupts like some great crime has been committed. Some commentators have suggested that this culture of taking offense is relatively new, that it's exclusive to this new generation of entitlement. But the reality is, people have always taken offense to ideas, decisions, and people that conflict with them. Being offended is not new. It may be just our culture has more efficient modes of communicating that offense than cultures in the past. See, the reason we take offense when an idea or a decision or a person conflicts with us is because we hold our ethics, our morals, and our culture incredibly close to our hearts. Generally, we actually build a big chunk of our identity on these principles. So if someone else comes along and writes off our values, we feel like they have written us off as well. So when someone critiques us, disagrees with our principles, we take offense because we feel like they are threatening our very identity. During his life, 2,000 years ago, Jesus also came up against people who took offense to some of the things he said and did. And while they didn't have Facebook or Twitter as an outlet to vent their offense, they did have public discourse. It was not uncommon for teachers to have their views tested by crowds of people who would gather to hear their ideas. Jesus had embarked on a mission of teaching. He was teaching about the kingdom of God. And he'd actually said some pretty controversial stuff. He confronted the religious gurus of his day and critiqued them for their hypocrisy, called them out. He had told them that their vision of God was completely corrupt, that these teachers of God's people had no idea about the God they were supposedly teaching. He'd begun to dismantle some of their most closely held traditions, like when he healed a man on the Sabbath, called that man to take up his mat and walk. He'd even told them that they'd missed the entire point of the scriptures, that the book they held most dear, they had got completely wrong. And then he'd even made some pretty spectacular claims about himself. He said that he was the true light of the world. He said that he was the bread of life. He told them that he was the Messiah. Now, while many had taken offense to his teaching and written him off, some kind of madman or a heretic, there were still a good number who'd begun to maybe like what Jesus was saying, maybe be really interested in what he had to say, maybe start to follow him around and listen to more of what he had to say. And it is these people that Jesus is talking to in the passage that I read to you a moment ago. And as we go through this encounter that Jesus has with this crowd of people, we are going to see what it really is to be a follower of Jesus, what it really looks like, and what the beautiful benefit of it is. Right at the start of this passage, Jesus says to these Jewish people, these Jews who'd begun to believe in what he had to say, he says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It seems fairly innocuous. It even seems kind of beautiful, especially when you consider the people he's talking to had claimed that they had believed in what Jesus was saying. He's basically saying, if you follow my words, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's the kind of thing that should have encouraged this crowd, inspired these so-called believers. But their response is to take offense. They take great offense at Jesus' statement. All Jesus has said is that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And these crowd of Jews get all riled up in offense. Look at verse 33. "We're Abraham, offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" See, the simple fact that Jesus has told them that if they followed his teaching, they would be set free, made them feel incredibly insecure. Because Jesus was implying that they needed to be set free. that they were enslaved to something. And so immediately they rile up with offense. Hang on a minute. You can't say we need to be set free. We're the children of Abraham. Children of Abraham don't need to be set free. See, they'd built their identity on this idea. This idea that they were Abraham's children, part of the Jewish nation, part of God's chosen people. And part and parcel of this identity is the belief that they were not enslaved to anyone, that they were God's children, that they were totally free. So when Jesus implies that they need to be set free, it is questioning their very identity. But Jesus wasn't talking about their ancestral roots. Jesus was actually talking about their daily lives, how they lived in the world. In verse 34, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." See, these Jews believed that to be on the right side of God, you had to be the right sort of person. You had to be a Jew like them. You had to be a child of Abraham. This pretty much guaranteed you that you were favored by God. But Jesus wanted them to see that it was not their Jewishness that determined their standing with God, but the state of their soul, the state of their lives. You know, a lot of people think that sin is a pretty archaic idea. The idea that there would be some cosmic list out there of do's and don'ts somewhere out there in the universe, and it determines what is right and wrong. That there is just this list, thou shalt not. A lot of people kind of go, well, that's a pretty old idea. The world is far more gray than black and white. The world is far more gray than the need for a black and white list of do's and don'ts. But when the Bible talks about sin, it talks about it in a multiple of ways. It is not just a list of do's and don'ts. The Bible refers to sin in far more practical and down-to-earth terms. And this statement by Jesus is one of these cases. Jesus says, all who sin are slaves to sin. And this is why the Jews were getting offended. Because none of us likes to think that someone or something else is controlling us. We tend to think that we're masters of our own ships, that we are firmly in command, and that we're actually pretty good masters, that we do a pretty good job of steering ourselves through life. We make decisions about what is right and wrong for us, and we are the ones that choose what we do, how we interact with other people, and how we live our lives. It is the mantra of our generation. If you want to get a nice, positive message across, you say, just be true to yourself. It's what our culture tells people to do. You are in control of your ship, and whatever you want is right. But Jesus wanted these Jews to have a deeper understanding of sin and how insidious it can be. None of us wake up each morning planning to do something hurtful to someone else, planning to do something that's going to bring shame upon ourselves or make us feel guilty. And yet we often find ourselves in the middle of a situation where we're doing something we never thought we would do. Sin has a way of controlling us, taking us to places where we don't really want to go. And yet we feel that we have no choice but to go there. We blurt out something nasty to the person that we claim to love the most. We say to ourselves, where on earth did that come from? How could something like that come out of my mouth? How could I say something so hurtful to that person that I love? I didn't want to do it. It just happened. We tell ourselves that this time we're going to be better. This time we're not going to do that thing or say that thing or click on that thing. And yet we find ourselves going back there time and time again. In fact, it's almost the more we tell ourselves not to, we find ourselves walking down that path once again. We tell a lie, and then we have to tell another lie to cover up the first lie, and then another lie to cover up that lie, and we get just trapped in a cycle of having to lie in order to save face, until the point where we find it hard to even tell what was true and what was a lie anymore. We don't just have to understand sin as breaking some list of do's and don'ts, because we're all going to disagree and debate about what is actually on that list. But sin is very real to each and every one of us. It is the force in our life that pulls us away from joy, away from those that love us, away from what is good for us, away from the fullness of life itself. Sin is a slave master, and it's a terrible slave master. And once it gets you in its chains, we feel bound to follow its commands. A smart man once said, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay." None of us like the thought that we might not be fully in control of our lives. But I reckon there is a phrase that all of us repeat far too often in our lives. How could I have been so stupid? How could I have done that again? We ask this question, how did I get here? How did I do this? Why? The fact we don't know is evidence of the fact that we have less control over our lives than we like to admit. We are in the grip of a slave master, and that slave master is sin. It is the force that is pulling us away from joy, away from goodness, away from the people who love, away from the fullness of life as it's intended to be lived. Now, you might not agree with me. That's okay. You don't have to agree with me. Maybe, like many, you think that sin is just some made-up concept by the church that gives the church an opportunity to become a slave master in people's lives. That the church goes about highlighting people's sin so they feel bad about themselves and they connect themselves to the church and they toe the line and do what the church wants them to do. But that is not what the church's attitude towards sin is at all. The church understands what is sin, but we follow Jesus. We're the church of Jesus Christ. And so the way we need to think about sin is the same way that Jesus thinks about sin. And Jesus' point is not to throw a whole bunch of guilt and shame on people. Jesus brings up this conversation so that he might actually set these people free from their sin. See, I have a relative who worked in Buckingham Palace as a servant many, many years ago. In fact, he must have been a really highly valued servant, because my mum's done a bunch of family research and they've found records of this guy being in Buckingham Palace, working in Buckingham Palace, and actually a news report of him dying in Buckingham Palace in a workplace accident. He fell off a ladder while changing some curtains or something up high. He fell down and died. And so valued was this servant, this relative of mine, that when they took his body out of the palace, they carried him right out the front door, out the front gates of Buckingham Palace. This is an honour that was not reserved for anyone. It was reserved for the royal family. It was reserved for the people of, you know, nobility. A common servant would have normally been carried out the back. So there was actually a big to-do about my relative who worked in Buckingham Palace. He must have been a highly valued servant. But despite all the respect that he must have earned during his service, if you go to Buckingham Palace today, you won't find his name anywhere. His name doesn't live on anywhere in the palace or anywhere in the kingdom. The only name that lives on in the royal household is the name of the royal family. From generation to generation, since my relative passed away, his name has disappeared. But the name of Windsor, the royal family, that name continues to be passed on from generation to generation. Because it's a royal household. It's a palace. And the royal family is what is important. And a servant, they're only there for the length of their service, the length of their employment, the length of their lives. Their name disappears. Palace residents, servants, whoever they may be, they don't remain part of the house forever. Only the royal family's name gets passed on. In verse 35, Jesus says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus says that the sin slaves are just like house slaves or like servants, like my relative. They are bound to the house until they die. But sons who are part of the main family, they are not like slaves. They'll remain part of the house forever. Even after they die, their legacy will live on. Their name carries on in the family tradition. Their name will remain on the title deed of the family property. If they are the son of the household, they remain forever. But there is a wonderful reality that Jesus is pointing out here, is that the son has the full authority of the household. The son makes decisions. And if the son makes a decision, that decision stands forever. It is a decision made with the full authority of the family. So Jesus says, if the son sets you free, you are really free. You're free indeed. See, as much as my relative's name doesn't live on, we do have that story. Someone, presumably in the royal family, made a decision to allow my relative's body to be carried out the front door as a gesture of honor. And so that stands forever. It was a legitimate decision because it was made by the royal family. And Jesus is saying, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Because the Son remains forever, and he has made that authoritative decision. Jesus tells the Jews of their slavery to sin not to rub their noses in it or to strong-arm them under his control. He tells them of their slavery to sin so he can set them free from it. And you can be certain of this. Jesus does not want to enslave you. He actually wants to liberate you. But the Jews didn't understand. They're still offended at the thought of needing to be liberated, so they counterpunch by trying to reclaim, reestablish their identity. Verse 39, they declare, "Abraham is our father." As if to say, look, we're not slaves in the house of God. We're the children of Abraham, the top dog of the kingdom. So we are already children of the household. We are already sons. We'll not stand for being called slaves. Jesus replies, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works your father did. See, Jews were using father in the biological sense of the word. As Jews, they were related to Abraham. And because he was the first guy, the first man from whom the whole nation grew. But Jesus was using father in a completely different way, in the relational sense of the word. In ancient cultures, the relationship between a father and son was a little different than it is today. Today in our Western society, sons have autonomy from their fathers. They're not expected to follow in their father's footsteps. My father was a mining administrator, and then I was a teacher and now a pastor. The same would be true for many of you here today. You didn't have to follow in your father's footsteps. And even if you did end up following in your father's footsteps, it was probably something you chose to do rather than it being the expectation. But in ancient cultures, if your dad was a farmer, you were a farmer. It was expected that you took on the family business. This is why we still have a lot of the surnames we have today. Taylors were all tailors. Smiths were all smiths. Bakers were all bakers. And Khans were all ruthless Mongolian kings. I don't know what that says about Johnny Lush or Ben Peacock. I don't know. So to be a son was to be like your father. This is what was expected of you. If a man did not have a son, he would adopt a young man to be his son so that there was someone to follow on in his footsteps. Being a son in ancient cultures was all about carrying on your father's legacy, following in your father's footsteps. So when Jesus says that Abraham wasn't their father, he's not saying they weren't biological descendants of Abraham, but rather they weren't following in Abraham's footsteps. Most notably, when Abraham met messengers from God, angels came to him, he showed them hospitality. He believed their message and trusted what they had to say. But when Jesus appeared as a man from God, the Jews didn't show him hospitality. They did the complete opposite. They were trying to kill him. The Jews just don't understand. They get even more offended and insist, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." In other words, how dare you suggest we're not in Abraham's bloodline? And so they take it one step further. Not only is Abraham our father, but in fact, God is our father. We're the children of God. We are Israel, God's own children. But Jesus again applies his logic to their suggestion. If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. How can you claim to follow in God's footsteps when he is the one who loves me and sent me to you? If you were really God's children, you would love me like he loves me. You would receive me like he sent me. And this is where Jesus gets personal. It's like he says, you've had two guesses as to who your father is, and you've got it wrong both times. Let me tell you who your real father is. Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Jesus is saying, if you guys want to look throughout history and find someone who has fathered the way you are acting, look for someone who epitomizes being out of step like you're out of step, having murderous intent like you have murderous intent, hating the truth like you hate the truth, then look no further than the devil. If you're following in anyone's footsteps, you're following in the footsteps of the devil. See, these Jews had hung around Jesus because he did some cool miracles, because he had some funky things to say, because he drew a crowd. But as soon as he told them a hard truth, they rile up in offense and begin to plot his death. This activity made them not children of Abraham who received God's messengers, not children of God who loves Jesus and sent Jesus, but children of the devil who hate the truth and plan to murder the Son of God. It's a pretty confronting thing for Jesus to say. You can understand why the Jews got pretty offended. But I guess the point of this passage is to confront us with a question. Who's my father? Who is my father? Not biologically. We've all got a biological father somewhere in the world. But whose footsteps am I following in? Whose legacy am I continuing? Who am I like in this world? And Jesus' answer is for us to take a look at our lives and see whose footsteps we are following in. If we, like the Jews, are following sin wherever it takes us, if we're thinking that the teaching of Jesus is a load of rubbish, if we're gearing our lives to get whatever we can for ourselves, if we're boosting our own pride and our own image at the expense of other people, then whose footsteps are we walking in? Who are we following, and who has enslaved us? When I was first coming to terms with Jesus, I was coming from a very messy place. I tried everything I could to free myself from that mess. Almost daily, I would recognize something I did, normally something I said, that I felt incredibly ashamed about. So much guilt weighing down on me. And so many times I resolved to do better, to be better, to not do that thing ever again. And yet I found myself, normally within 24 hours, falling straight back into those same old habits. Every time I tried to dig myself out of the mess, I only dug myself a deeper and messier hole. It was only when I came to realize that I actually didn't have control of my life anymore. That I was so trapped in my messy life of a selfish pursuit of pleasure and pride that Jesus' offer of forgiveness made any sense to me. It was only when I realized that I was enslaved that I knew I needed to be set free. And see, this is what Jesus is doing with this group of Jews. Kind of sounds like on the surface he's just slapping them in the face. He's just shutting them down, that he's just trying to rile them up. But he's actually trying to alert them to the fact that they were trapped in a slavery to sin and following in the footsteps of the devil. And they were destined to be led in slavery and to follow in the devil's footsteps straight towards the destruction that awaits those who are slaves to sin, the destruction that awaits the devil himself. Jesus confronts this group of Jews with the truth that they are slaves to sin, that they are following the devil's footsteps, so he can rescue them, so that he can set them free. They are destined to remain in this slavery forever unless the Son sets them free. I don't know where you're at this morning with what you think about Jesus. I don't know where you're at in your life, what you think about sin. I don't know whether you like me, you feel like you're in a messy hole. And every time you try to get out of it, you just end up digging it deeper and messier than ever before. I don't know where you're at, but I do know one thing. I know that wherever you're at, however long you have been enslaved to sin, however closely you have followed in the devil's footsteps, no matter how rotten and messy and broken your life is, Jesus' sole desire is to set you free. His sole desire is to see what happened in Josh's life and in Rachel's life happen in your life. I didn't have to hold Josh any longer under the water. That's just a bit of a joke between us. Doesn't matter how messed up a life is, the same Jesus saves all, can liberate all. And so I would challenge you this morning, maybe to consider your life. Where are you at with Jesus? Where are you at with the sin that is in your life? And to reach out to this Jesus and ask him, can you set me free? How can you set me free? Please set me free. I would appeal to you that Jesus is the only one in this entire universe whose desperate desire is not to enslave you. His desperate desire is to liberate you. And I would plead with you to reach out for that freedom that he offers. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much for sending your son Jesus. I want to thank you that in his life, in the way that he spoke to people, and the things that he did, he showed us who you really were. That he was the perfect son, that he followed in your footsteps perfectly and showed us the full authority and love and grace and mercy that you have in abundance for us. And I want to thank you, Lord, that by willingly going to death on a cross, by triumphantly rising from the dead, by being raised up to heaven to sit at your right hand, he uses all the authority that you have given him to set people free, to liberate people like me, like Josh, like Rachel, like so many others, liberated from being enslaved to sin, to following in the footsteps of evil, that we have been set free because he uses his authority to liberate rather than to crush and oppress. Lord, I want to thank you for this Jesus, and I pray that if there is anyone here this morning that needs to be set free, that you would reveal yourself to them, Lord, and that they might reach out and find what it is to be completely made new and set free by the Son who remains forever. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.